last week, in our journey through the book of John, last week we walked with Jesus to his crucifixion. And we saw along the way, as we looked at what was going on there, we saw along the way a very stark contrast between Jesus and everyone else that was present. Right? As we looked at the account in chapter 19, we saw Pilate. He is the governor, and he's there. He's walking a fine line. He's being a good politician. And so he's walking a fine line, trying to appease everyone on every side. He's trying to appease the followers of Jesus who would not want to see him crucified. He's trying to appease the chief priests who were trying to get Jesus crucified. He's trying to appease his boss, Caesar, right? So we see him kind of wedged in, trying to please everyone. We see the chief priests there. And you know that they don't like Caesar. They don't like the Roman rule. But we see that as they were trying to get Pilate to do what they want, they were willing to come out and say, Caesar is our only king. They proclaimed loyalty all of a sudden to this ruler that they disliked, all for the sake of getting what they want. We saw Joseph of Arimathea coming to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body because he was a disciple. But he did it in secret at night because he was afraid of being found out. And so we saw everyone that was present, everyone was doing everything for the sake of self-preservation, for the sake of fulfilling the self's desire, or just doing what the self dictates. Everybody was thinking for themselves, except for the one, Jesus, who, on the other hand, he stood there in stark contrast. He gives himself over to be crucified. Right? When we saw Pilate giving him every opportunity, come on, Jesus, just tell me anything. Anything will do. Just give me some kind of excuse so I can let you go. And yet Jesus continued. And we see in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus, foretelling of Jesus, it said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus never protested, never explained himself, though he had every right to. And he walked every step of the way, thinking never, ever of himself. Completely different than everyone else that was present. Thinking of everyone else as he took each step closer to the cross, because he came for a purpose. One, to obey God the Father's will, yes. But that will was to come and save us. So for the sake of saving us, the people there, many of whom were at the time ridiculing him, many of whom had beaten him, for that he kept walking forward. And so we see this really stark contrast between Jesus and everyone else around. And he was living out for us, for each and every one of us, what it looks like to follow God's will. Right? It takes sacrifice, and there's sometimes pain involved. But every step of the way, he followed God's will. And now this week we come to John chapter 20. Jesus has already been crucified. He's been taken down. He has died. He's been taken. His body's been taken, anointed, and buried. So now let's start reading in chapter 20 of John. If you're there with me, read along. John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Right? These are very telling words. When she says this, it shows us very clearly that the resurrection, although it has happened, to Mary at least, hasn't become a reality yet. Right? Jesus foretold that he would be resurrected. They come and they see the empty tomb, and the first thing Mary says is not, he's risen, but she says, they took his body. They took his body somewhere. The expectation, had they been listening, had they believed, the expectation when it came would have been, well, of course the tomb is empty. He's supposed to be gone, right? But her reaction was very telling. And this all happened even though Jesus had told them many times, many, many times about his resurrection. Sometimes he would speak of this figuratively, right? Remember when he spoke of the temple to be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We know he was not talking about that physical temple, but he was talking about his body. He was going to be killed, crucified, he would be buried for 3 days, and in 3 days he would be resurrected. So at times he spoke of his resurrection in a figurative manner, but there were times that he also spoke literally. Remember that time when Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Right before that, in the discourse, Jesus had said, well, the Bible tells us from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He told this to his disciples explicitly. Right? You know that with the disciples, he was often to the point. He didn't speak in parables, didn't speak figuratively. He just said it right out, what was going to happen. So they should have known. You know, Jesus not only told the disciples too, but we see some account that the people, the general population, also knew that Jesus spoke of his resurrection. Why? Because we see in Matthew, after the crucifixion, after he was buried, in the account in Matthew chapter 27, chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate. They said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And so they came to make arrangements to make sure that the tomb was well guarded so that there would be no shenanigans that would happen where the body's taken by the disciples and then they would claim he's risen. So even the general population knew that Jesus spoke of his resurrection. And so, to prevent that, they were making arrangements. And so, his resurrection was something that was known to many. But here, at least for Mary, his resurrection hadn't become a reality yet. Okay, let's come down to verse 6 and read along with me. Verses 6 to 10. "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Okay, up to that point, at least by John's account, up to that point, the disciples didn't know the scriptures. What does that mean? They didn't know what Jesus was saying. Either it went in one ear and out the other, or they couldn't understand possibly what he was speaking of, because think about it. Somebody telling you, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead." You might think, well, maybe he's speaking, in this case, you might think he's speaking figuratively. You might think there was some kind of illustration he's trying to make. Right? Maybe 3 days in this case stands for 3,000 years, because a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so maybe 3,000 years later will be the second coming, and maybe that's what he means. I don't know, but for whatever reason, up to this point when they came to the tomb, the resurrection had not yet been understood by the disciples. They did not know, they had heard it, and it was not real to them. And for us, this is actually very much our problem with the resurrection of Jesus today. And what do I mean by this? Look, we have the knowledge. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. The resurrection of Jesus is such a fundamental part of our belief and our faith. Without it, there would be no reason for us to gather. There would be no reason to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. There would be no demonstration of God's power over death. And so everything we believed in would just be a bunch of good rules to follow so that you would have a good life, and then after you die, well, goodbye, that's it. Right? So resurrection is so crucial to our faith. And we know that he rose from the dead. We believe it. We have the knowledge. We have the apologetics. There's books and books and books written to demonstrate factually that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And so many of us maybe have even studied this, and we would know how to sit down at a debate table and go at it and prove to anyone who ever wanted to debate that no, Jesus did rise from the dead. It is not a myth. It is not something man created. He really did rise from the dead. But it's not real to us. What do I mean by that? First of all, we need to ask, what is the resurrection? What is so important about the resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a complete breaking of the rules and boundaries of this world. Yes, before that point, some saints had been raised from the dead. Right? We know there was a boy who died, and the prophet came, laid on him, and breathed in him, and he was raised from the dead. Another time, Lazarus, famous story. Lazarus died, Jesus raised him from the dead. But each of these people, when they were raised from the dead, guess what eventually happened again? They died again. And so these resurrections were temporary resurrections, a reprieve from death, a second chance at life, but that life still ended. The significance of Jesus' resurrection was it was a resurrection for good. He rose from the dead, never to die again, giving us, all of us, a way to eternal life after we die. It was basically before life ended here, and afterwards you had an eternity of suffering. But now Jesus has broken that boundary. He's opened a door for us, and death and sin were both defeated by his resurrection. Right? And this victory, that we see victory in the cross. Why? Because by his death and resurrection, now Jesus was no longer bound by time and space. Right? Well, we spoke this many times. After his resurrection, Jesus was no longer bound by time and space because he was no longer limited to ministering to one person or a particular crowd at one time, at one place. Because he has come in the Spirit and he is everywhere. And so Jesus, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, has broken beyond the bound of time and space of what we understand. The very laws of physics are now out the window for Jesus. Right? And this cross has released his life. And so the resurrection speaks of Jesus accomplishing God's will. He's finished the work that God gave him. He was the Word become flesh. He entered into death and he came out of death. And all of God's glory was revealed in him in his resurrection. God's power was demonstrated in his resurrection. God shows the world, God shows the devil, who is really in control, who really has power. And there is no power like the power of resurrection. And the trouble for us today is we believe all of this. We believe it all to be true, but we believe it as a far removed fact. We know it, we believe in it, but we don't live as if it is true. It's a fact, it's a reality, yes, but it's not yet something that touches us directly. Right? We receive benefit from Jesus' resurrection by way of salvation. Because of his resurrection, we are saved. But we received benefit from that as if it was only a transaction, something that was done a long time ago, and that was it. It was done, he's resurrected, the transaction is finished, we are now saved from an eternity of suffering and separation from God. Right? But Jesus' resurrection was much more than just a ticket to heaven for us. Right? Remember, Jesus, in rising from the dead, he completely broke all the boundaries and rules of this world. His life is a life that has overcome the power of sin and death. And this life is in you. This life is in me. Just imagine. Imagine, if you will, and I know some of you are looking at taking the GRE. I don't know what other tests you would have facing you, but imagine, if you will, or those of you that have been out of school for a while, just rewind back. Imagine, if you will, you have a test coming up, and you've been having a really hard time studying for this test. It's just difficult, whatever concepts it's going to be covered, because it goes in one eye and out the other, and you just can't understand it. And a week before the test, I come up to you, and I say, Christine, don't worry about your finals. Because when they pass out the Scantrons, on your Scantron, every single correct answer is going to be filled in already. So how should you react? I'm not going to take that test then because of academic honesty. This wouldn't be right. Okay, for the sake of this example, just don't consider morality and honesty. It's funny saying that in church, but just for this example, consider that it's okay to have the answers. Okay, so I tell Christine, you're going to have all the answers filled out for you. You will pass 100%, don't worry. And then she goes home, and for the next 7 days, as the test approaches, she still sweats, and she still labors, and pours over the material. I just don't get it. And this is how we live. This is how we live in regard to the resurrection. Right? This life, this answer key, if you will, that has solved all of life's problems, that has overcome any weakness that we may have, has been given to us, it's in us, and yet we live struggling every day with the problems we still face, not understanding Jesus has already taken the test and passed it for us. Right? And so we live in this way where the resurrection, we know it. We know it. We study it and we believe it. We cling on to it. But as a piece of knowledge, a very good piece of knowledge. But when it hasn't come and touched us, right? And so we say, yes, I understand. I get it that Jesus is the answer to everything. As a Christian, you should say that. Right? I'll say this. There's been times when I've had issues, I've had troubles, I've had struggles, and oftentimes I'll vent to Alice, and I'm sorry, she always takes a lot of my venting, but you know, that's why I married her. She listens. Right? And so I'm venting, I'm telling you, I'm struggling with this, I'm mad at this, and this, and that. And many times she'll say, what you need is Jesus. And I was like, okay, you win. What can I say to that? Right? But the reality is, what you need is Jesus. Because His life in you, there is nothing that cannot be overcome by His life that is in you. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The Bible verse we looked at, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's how we should live. If the life of Jesus is in us, one of the first steps of experiencing this is just to, with everything, do not be anxious for bringing to God. But guess what? We are always so anxious still. We are always so anxious still. Some much more than others. We have a word for it. It's called high strung. I'm a very high strung person. Those of you that have known me in a while understand that sometimes when I... Anyway, we remain anxious and we don't pray. Because this reality of Jesus' risen life is removed as a piece of knowledge and not as a life experience. You know, if it's too big of an issue that we're facing, we lack the faith to bring it to God. Right? I don't have enough faith to pray, and I don't know if God will answer because this issue is too big to handle. If it's too small of an issue, I'm going to bother God with that. That's silly. Right? And so whatever it is, we don't pray. If it's a technical issue, I'm not going to bother God with technical stuff because He only deals with spiritual things. Right? My car won't start. I need to talk to my mechanic. I don't need to talk to God. Right? We have these separations. I keep losing my temper. You know what? I just need to wait until I'm older and then I'll mellow out because isn't that what people do? No, there are some old people who are very cantankerous still. Some of you know that I'm seeing, nodding, right? It does, no guarantee that you'll mellow out. And so we don't think that we need to pray. You know, I can't help being lazy. Well, you know what? Maybe this is one thing I don't want to pray for. Because working hard sounds hard, and I don't want to change. So I'm just going to keep that one to myself. I don't want to bother, right? Whatever it is, bring everything to God in prayer. That's a big step in experiencing this eternal life. Not as a problem solver, but as the scripture tells us, as you bring everything to God in prayer, what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your mind and your heart. And we have been given this promise, and we can live it. And this is, I would say this is one of, it's a big step, but yet a baby step. It's a big baby step for us in living out our faith, experiencing the reality of this risen life in us. Because how else can you explain that when you bring your troubles to God before it's been answered, before the problem has been solved, that the peace would come upon you and protect you? It doesn't make sense. This life is different than any method or anything that we have in this world for our problems. And so we're talking here about prayer, right? And it's a step, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to living out this eternal life, this risen life of Jesus that is in us. This life that is all powerful. There's so much available to us. And I don't know if you stop to consider what that means for us to have this life in us, right? We stop at saying a prayer and being saved, right? I pray and I ask Jesus into my heart and I'm saved and I'm done. You know what? That's like buying a movie ticket, walking into the lobby of the movie theater, and you're happy and you're satisfied. You know what? Go inside, see the movie. There's a lot more to be experienced for our eternal life than just being saved. Right? And so there's Jesus, right? We come back to Jesus. He's standing there before Pilate. He's standing there before the crowd, before the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. And his life there in complete stark contrast with everyone else's life. Right? Somebody on Monday in a Bible study used a word that I liked a lot to describe all these other people. They were slimy. These were slimy people because they were weaseling through life. Well, maybe not Joseph of Arimathea. I wouldn't say he's slimy, but maybe in a way he is because he's protecting himself. He's afraid of being known as a follower of Christ. And everyone was weaseling through life trying to protect themselves and their self-interest. And in stark contrast, here's Jesus, completely selfless. And this is the power of his life. That his life would come and change our life so that we wouldn't be so slimy anymore. And what an incredible power that is to be promised to us. And look, it's one thing to know about eternal life. It's a whole other matter to live it and experience it and to see in your life as you go that you're changing more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, now I understand that there's a very real difficulty and challenge in how far we can go as a congregation. You know, there's a quote that I read recently, and it bothers me. It bothers me, and you'll understand why when I read it. No preacher, however mighty in the scriptures and fervent in the spirit, can lead his congregation further in spiritual experience than he has gone himself. So I understand, no matter what I preach, I can study the word all I can. If I haven't experienced this reality myself, then it becomes just yet another doctrine, just another knowledge. Just like I was saying, the resurrection is something we know, but we haven't experienced. And so the challenge for me as a pastor is, I need to live it. I need to experience it. And I'm not here to say that I've experienced it all. No, by no means. There's so much that I can tap into. But I've tasted something beyond just the words and the doctrine. I've tasted something of the spiritual realm. And so I'm excited and I'm lit on fire because I want everyone to take that next step. And then we can maybe take that next step together. But there is so much to our eternal life than just study. And yes, study the word so you have the truth. But experience it. That's something I wish so much for us as a church to experience. And you know, the difference between knowing the resurrection in theory and knowing it in reality. Let's look at an example. If we just keep reading, we'll see this example in Mary. Come back to John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Look, I'm sure Mary also has heard Jesus speak of his resurrection. I'm sure she's heard it. But again, here she is. Here she is. Her faith had not yet been made real. And she is here supposing that his body had been taken away. And here she is interacting with two angels. Think about it. She's talking to two angels. I don't know. I can't say much because I may react the same way as she did in her distress. All she can think about is, well, his body is not here. I don't know where they took him. Right? She couldn't recognize that there were angels. In other accounts, we see these angels were described as these two men sitting there, their garments white as a light. You would see right away, yeah, you know what, these are not regular people. Like, do you know where Jesus is? But she's thinking still that Jesus is not there because somebody took his body. In verse 14, now when she had said this, okay, so just imagine, she's looking into the tomb, the empty tomb, talking to angels. After she said this, I don't know where they laid him, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, verse 14, and did not know that it was Jesus. This is what it looks like to know about the resurrection and yet not experience it. She turned around, she saw Jesus and did not know that it was him. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. First of all, I don't know what Mary was thinking. I don't think she could have carried Jesus away. Carrying a full-grown adult's body is not easy. It's not something you do by yourself. Right? But second of all, notice she doesn't recognize Jesus. Now, I don't know if it's because his appearance was very different from when he was walking on earth. I don't know if it was because she was in so much distress and she was so distraught. But whatever the case may be, she doesn't recognize Jesus. And his question for her was almost rhetorical, right? He says, I am here. I am here. I am risen. This, I am the one you're looking for, so why are you weeping? But it's not clicking for her. And so she's asking, do you know, did you take his body? Can you tell me where it is? And are you the gardener? Right? And she's in a fog. She's not seeing Jesus. And then verse 16, we see Jesus said to her, Mary. Just one word, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Right? In that one moment, when he spoke her name, she knew who it was. It was Jesus, her teacher, her master. Just like those two disciples walking to Emmaus. You remember that account, right? The two disciples walk into Emmaus and they're talking and they're downcast and Jesus comes and walks beside them and they're walking on the merry way and Jesus says, what's got you so down? And they said, have you not been around? Do you not know what happened? So anyways, they have this whole discourse and they're explaining to Jesus everything that happened. You know, were I Jesus? Been there, done that, right? But they're walking together and they're just pouring their hearts out and then they come and they sit down and Jesus explains to them everything in the scriptures and how it had to be fulfilled. And then we see in the moment when Jesus spoke and he broke, took the bread, he blessed and he broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were open and they knew him. Right? In that moment, Jesus opened their eyes. In that moment when Jesus spoke, he opened Mary's eyes. Or I don't know, maybe you're like Thomas, right? If we keep reading in verse 19. We like to call Thomas Doubting Thomas, and we'll see why in a minute. Then, in verse 19, the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So the doors were shut. Jesus should not have been able to come in. And he appears in their midst. And he says, peace be with you. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay, now jump to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He was not there when Jesus appeared. Okay. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. They wanted to give him the good news. And look what Thomas said. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't know what's wrong with Thomas. That's gruesome. Okay. But for Thomas, he says, that's nice that you saw him, but unless I see him, and I touch him, and I touch the evidence that this is indeed Jesus, with the holes from the nails in his hand, and the side that was pierced, unless I touch hands on, I will not believe. Now, it's very easy for us when we read this to chastise Thomas. Right? We're very good at saying, doubting Thomas. He had no faith. You know what? The other disciples, I don't think, had any more faith than he did. Because Jesus appeared in their midst, and he showed them his hands. He showed them the nail prints. He showed them the piercing in his side. Right? So Thomas is not asking for any more than Jesus showed the other disciples. So I think it's fair to say, you know what? Thomas is just asking for a fair chance to experience what everyone else experienced. Right? So I think it's a bit unfair to cast Thomas in such a bad light. Right? I mean, come on. The disciples, it was easy for them to believe because Jesus showed up when the doors were locked. This is something supernatural. This is something they couldn't explain. And they saw the evidence of who he was. Right? And so Thomas is not being obstinate. He's not being difficult. He's simply saying, well, I didn't see it. When I see what you saw, then I'll believe. Right? Verse 26. Notice, it took 8 days for Jesus to come back again. He waited a bit for Thomas and his doubts to simmer. Maybe to give them time. Now, come on, Thomas. Why don't you believe, right? But 8 days later, in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus gave to Thomas the same evidence that he had given to the other disciples. And notice, Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus only said, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Come and see and touch and receive what the other disciples received, so that your faith may be made real also. But he didn't rebuke him. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And that's good. That's very good. Blessed, however, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know if you're like the disciples and Mary where you've heard the facts, where you're not able to believe. I don't know if you're like Thomas, where you're surrounded by other people who are talking about what they've experienced and what they've seen, and they're able to believe because they've encountered something that you haven't. But because you missed out on that encounter experience, you find yourself discounting what they've encountered and experienced. I don't know if this is the position you're in, but wherever you are, all I can tell you is this, that the resurrected Jesus is real. Like we say, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. Not he spoke to me and everything was written down and that's all I have, but he talks present tense with me and he walks present tense with me. And if you find yourself in one of these positions where you haven't quite seen and you haven't been able to make that step to believe in the spiritual reality of Jesus walking and talking with us, look, the Bible says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. It's as easy as that. If you just needed that one final step, that little bit of evidence that everyone else got but you, Thomas, didn't get, Jesus is more than glad to give it to you. All you need to do is ask. You ask me how I know he lives, like we say. You ask me how I know he lives. I'll tell you two things. Number one, he lives in my heart and I've experienced it. And number two, all you have to do is ask and it will be given to you. And there it is. There it is. It's easy. You know, the reality of the resurrection. There is so much promise in that we have access to. And it's not just about passing the test. It's about living a life more abundant. And this is not about unlocking the secrets to getting the raise that you've always wanted at work. It's not about that. It's not about finding the best wife, although that worked out for me. But there is so much promise to you in the eternal life of Jesus. And all you need to do is ask. And it will be given you to experience it day by day, moment by moment. And it is my hope that as a congregation, we can spur each other on. Share your testimonies. How have you experienced this? How has Jesus been real in your life? Share that others may be encouraged and spurred on to ask for the same for themselves. Let us bow our heads. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus, Lord, you said, blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. And Jesus, I pray, Lord, if any of us are here this morning and we feel like perhaps maybe we haven't seen, perhaps there's still something missing to unlock that last step of stepping into experiencing you on a daily basis. And Lord, we come and we ask, Lord. We come and we seek and we come and we knock, knowing that it will be answered, that it will be given to us. And so bless us, Lord. Bless us by bringing us further into our faith, bringing us further in our walk with you, to know that you are living and that you are in our midst, and that you continue, Lord, to walk with us and you continue to talk to us. I ask this for everyone, Lord, myself included, that I can experience you more day to day, Lord. Show me where the roadblocks are. Show me what I haven't been doing right, so that I can live a life that enters more deeply into your presence. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.